to the Corinthians, please, in chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, please. And before we read anything at all, I'd like to thank you all on behalf of myself, Linda, God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all that aboundeth in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us, ye also helping together by prayer for us, that, for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. Please don't shut your Bibles, we're coming back to them in just a moment. To be honest, our understanding of that passage is not helped by the translation from which I've read. It has many good points, but I'm afraid it's let us rather badly down in this section. And it has obscured the train of thought, obscured the connection that runs through. You read with me in verse 4 about tribulation and trouble. You picked up that word trouble again in verse 8. You read about afflicted in verse 6, and you would never have guessed that that was the same word in each of those four renderings that Paul used the same. But far more important and far more critically, you read tonight with me 6 times the word comfort and 4 times the word consolation. And that, those words translate the same word as Paul used it. And it's a desperately important word for the understanding of this passage and this letter. It's the key word of the letter. This letter is plastered with this word 29 times for those who are interested. And if you went from verse 3 through verse 7, that's only 5 verses, it occurs 10 times. Tremendous concentration of this particular word. The problem is, how are you going to translate it? It has a whole wide range, a wealth of meanings. Sometimes you would quite rightly translate it to beseech or to exhort or to encourage or to comfort. You just got to let the context decide exactly what it was that the writer meant. Now, the context of this letter, and the passage particularly that we have read tonight, dictates its translation. The problem here is not of Christians who are sorrowing. This is not a passage which is there to offer us comfort. God forbid that we should rob ourselves of that lovely title here, the God of all comfort. He is that. It's a precious title. But it's not suitable here. The problem is not as it was at Thessalonica. We all treasure that chapter 4 section about the Lord himself coming from heaven. Shout, voice archangel, trumpet of God, dead in Christ rising first. We alive and remain, caught up together with them in the clouds, meet the Lord in the air, ever with the Lord, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Now that's the right translation of this word there. Sorrowing believers, what immense comfort to know of the hope that's theirs as ours. But the problem here is not of sorrowing saints at all, it is of believers passing through trials. And the subject is not that of comfort, it is that of encouragement. And I want to take my cue tonight from something that the brother said at the opening of our prayer meeting this morning. He spoke of our obligation to offer help and encouragement. He said quite rightly, and we all need that. We do. We need encouragement, and we're going to let the Word of God encourage us tonight. This word here was often used outside of the Greek Bible for rallying troops to go into battle, encouraging them, if you like, to fight. One of the commentaries on this epistle, written by an American as it happens, is quite rightly entitled, Be Encouraged. The subject is that of encouragement. Paul and the Corinthians, you read it with me, were facing affliction and they were facing sufferings. And the subject of this passage is how God inspires strength and courage in people who are passing through trials. How are they going to be victorious? How are they going to overcome their trials? And the whole subject of the letter is that of encouragement right through to the end. And you sign off in chapter 13, verse 11, encourage one another. Now with that behind you, I'm going to ask you in a moment to revisit our reading. At least part of it. I won't read it all. I'm going to flatten out the translation if you like. I'll stick with the King James Version, but I will insist on being fair to the apostle and translating consistently the words that I've talked about. We'll translate the one affliction, we'll translate the other encouragement. Before we do that, can I ask you to turn to chapter 7, please? Just for a few verses, the purpose of which will become clear as we proceed, but I'm breaking in at verse 4. So really tonight our reading starts in chapter 7, verse 4. Great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with encouragement. I am exceeding joyful in all our affliction. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side or in every way. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God, that encourages those that are cast down, encouraged us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the encouragement wherewith he was encouraged in you. Now back, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3. Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all encouragement, who encourages us in all our affliction, that we may be able to encourage them which are in any affliction, by the encouragement wherewith we ourselves are encouraged of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our encouragement also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your encouragement and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be encouraged, it is for your encouragement and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the encouragement. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. That's all we purpose reading tonight, then, from the Word of God. Well, it begins with a high note, an ascription of praise, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Common enough, I suppose, in the New Testament, quite familiar to the readers of the letters of the New Testament. Popular expression, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was, in fact, a distinctively Christian ascription of praise. The apostle in the first epistle, chapter 10, 32, They talked about the Jews and the Gentiles and the Church of God. Each of these had their own way of speaking to the true God. David in 1 Chronicles 29, excited at the prospect of being able to give on such a vast scale toward the building of the temple that Solomon would undertake, and to note with joy the response of his people, and they'd all offered willingly, they'd offered gladly. And David began that great description of praise, "Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, for ever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father." That's a typical Jewish description of praise. You find in the Bible that God-fearing Gentiles came a different route. I'm thinking Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel chapter 4. "Is not this great Babylon I built?" And he paid a price. "Yet the grass like the oxen, till his senses were restored to him." And then when he acknowledged that it was the heavens that ruled, he said this, "I blessed the Most High." Different way of speaking. The Most High. The Most High God. A title that you will find on the mouth of God-fearing Gentiles in your Bible. So Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God. He wasn't related to Abraham. He didn't come through that line. He's what we would label a Gentile. "Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be the Most High God, who has delivered your enemies into your hand," and so on. The Jew comes one way, the Gentile came another, the Church of God came this way. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," the uniquely, distinctively Christian way of ascribing praise to God. And not, I say again, uncommon. You're familiar with Ephesians 1 verse 3, you're familiar with 1 Peter 1 verse 3. And these three passages look deliberately, perhaps, in three different directions. In Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3, Paul is concerned with our past blessings, things which have already happened. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world." You can't transport people back any further. You've gone back before the beginning, before the foundation of the world, having predestinated us to adoption of sonship through Jesus Christ himself. Before the foundation of the world. I'm not pretending to explain that passage. It's not a problem. It's not a passage that holds many problems to me, frankly. But whatever you make of it, Paul has taken you back before the foundation of the world. Only three times you meet that in your New Testament. You meet it on the lips of your Lord. In prayer, John 17, he prays that we might behold his glory, "which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." I don't have any problem with that. No difficulty in affection and love between divine persons before there was a created universe. I find it more difficult when I come into 1 Peter chapter 1. When I read about the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world, but made manifest or revealed in these last times for you. And to think that before ever there was a created universe, the Lord Jesus was set apart and seen as a lamb to be slain. But the one that really baffles the mind is this one in Ephesians 1. That in God's purpose, we were chosen in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. So Ephesians 1 is looking back. Our past blessing. Peter goes in entirely the opposite direction. And he launches you into the future.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant or great mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from among the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled and unfading, reserved in heaven for you. So now you're heading forwards. It's not past blessings, but future blessings. What God has in store for you. An inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, unfading. Particularly relevant to the readership. These Jewish Christians, scattered now. Oh, once they had a land. That's what Deuteronomy called it. The land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. They once had an inheritance. Where's it gone now? What about the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Medes, the Persians, the Greeks, and now the Romans? A land that had been corrupted and ravaged, a land that had been defiled by their sins, a land the beauty of which had largely faded. Their inheritance wasn't worth that much. But Peter assures them they have something bigger and better and grander and greater. An inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading. Paul here isn't in either of those places. He's not here transporting you back, nor is he with Peter lifting you on into the future. He is talking about our present blessings. He thrills to praise God for what he was then doing in his life. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father of mercies, God of all encouragement, who is encouraging us in all our affliction. Not what God has accomplished or is yet to accomplish, but what God is accomplishing in the here and now. And that's the subject. God at work encouraging his people. Now Paul, as he writes this letter, has occasion to refer to his afflictions many times. And Paul faced afflictions from many directions, but two principally. Twice over in this letter you will meet the expression in the King James Version, troubled on every side. Literally, afflicted in every way. And there were two principal ways in which Paul was afflicted. There was an affliction which came outwardly, and there was an affliction that he felt in his heart inwardly. Afflicted in every way. It says that in chapter 4, verse 8. Troubled on every side. Afflicted in every way, but not distressed, not crushed. In chapter 7, verse 5, he uses the expression again, afflicted in every way. Without were fightings, conflict, strife, opposition. Within there were fears, anxieties, concerns about them and their condition. Remember that expression we pick up in chapter 11 again, long catalogue of sufferings, external sufferings. 5 times beaten by the Jews, 3 by the Gentiles, shipwrecked 3 times, stoned, all these perils. Beside those things which are without, that which comes upon me, that which presses upon me, that which rushes upon me, that which conspires against me every day, the care of all the churches. And Paul felt pressure in 2 directions. There was that which was without, and there was that which was within. And he uses the word affliction to describe both. I read to you verse 8, that he wants them to understand. That's what the I don't want you to be ignorant bit is. It's one of Paul's ways of saying things. He wants them to understand our affliction which came to us in Asia. Now there's no question that in chapter 1, that was physical affliction. Verses 5 to 7, all those verses, all 3 of them, keep talking about the sufferings which Paul endured for Christ's sake and in common with the Corinthians, what he shared with them and them with him, his sufferings, affliction that he suffered because of men who persecuted and who opposed. But at the beginning of chapter 2, in verse 4, he tells us that it was out of great affliction and anguish of heart. Great affliction and anguish of heart. But he wrote to them through many tears. And he felt an inward anguish and an inward affliction, the reason for which will become clear as we proceed. But what is exciting is that in both of those contexts he found and proved God to be the God of encouragement. That when he was afflicted, whether it was externally or inwardly, God stepped in straight away to encourage him. Now our subject's chapter 1, but let's not miss chapter 7. Paul had a problem. The problem really began in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Then you get a great digression, a great parenthesis on his part, and he doesn't come back to the subject till chapter 7. But breaking in the middle of chapter 2, when I came to Troas, he said, a door was opened to me of the Lord. For my spirit, I dropped a bit. A door was opened to me of the Lord, that's right. But my spirit, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus my brother. And so I took my leave of them and went into Macedonia. Now that's an amazing confession on Paul's part. He hit Troas and he wasn't alone. And there was a door of opportunity for him and the gospel. And that man never exploited that opportunity. Paul walked away from it. He left them and went into Macedonia. You say, why was that, Paul? I couldn't settle. I had no rest in my spirit. I was uneasy. As we would say in the UK, I was on pins. I just could not settle to anything. And so I left that door, open as it was, and I walked away from it. Now the story picks up in chapter 7, verse 5 or thereabouts. When we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. Afflicted on every side, outside fightings, inside fears. Nevertheless, God, that encourages those that are cast down, encouraged us by the coming of Titus, the arrival of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by that encouragement wherewith he was encouraged in you. Now the problem Paul had was that he had learnt at an earlier point of problems at Corinth. He'd written about them. It was quite a stern letter. It was for him a risky strategy. He tackled the problems of Corinth head on, but the risk was that could alienate the Corinthians. They could have cut him off. They could have wanted no more to do with the man, and he doesn't know how that letter's been received, so he sent Titus. But when he got to Troas expecting to find Titus, he wasn't there. He couldn't settle to anything. So he went into Macedonia, and there Titus met Paul. It must have been some meeting. God who encourages those that are cast down encouraged us by the coming of Titus, not his coming only. Nice to see the man. My brother, Titus, lovely to see him, not his coming only. But that encouragement wherewith he was encouraged. I saw him walk through the door, Paul is saying, and his face lit up. It beamed as he came in. I could tell as I looked at his face. The response that my letter had brought at Corinth, the repentance and mourning that it had resulted in, I could see it written on his forehead as I picked up for myself, I acquired something of the encouragement which he had received from you. And in verse 13 of chapter 7, he goes on to say, we rejoice the more exceedingly because of the joy of Titus, for he was refreshed by you. This was contagious stuff. Titus comes back thrilled, excited, that Paul's letter has been received, they're repentant, the man's been dealt with, they still are with Paul. He comes back and that says something. And as they meet, something of his encouragement is passed on to Paul, which is the subject of chapter 1. But we'll get there. So this inward affliction, this feeling of being cast down because of uncertainty about their spiritual state, God who encourages those that are cast down encouraged us. Here in chapter 1, It is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father of mercies, God of all encouragement, who encourages us in all our affliction, our external affliction. He began his first letter by thanking God for the grace and spiritual gifts that God had given them. I thank my God always, on behalf of you all, for the grace of God that's given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you are enriched in Him. That's a lovely expression, enriched in Him, though in the context it's referring to spiritual gifts. Right, so the first letter started by Paul thanking God for the spiritual gifts and grace that was given to them. He begins this letter by praising God for the encouragement and the deliverance that had been given to him personally. Not them, but him. And he does so for their sake. He wants to share this with them. The boughs hanging over the wall, the blessings coming to them, but it's going to come through him as he will rehearse in these passages how God encouraged him, that he in turn may encourage them as they go through the same sufferings, that he might be able to communicate and pass on to them the very encouragement that God gave him. This section, which kicks off in chapter 1 and verse 3, runs right to the end of chapter 9, the main body of the letter. And it ends, comes to its terminus. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable, his indescribable, his inexpressible gift. And on the way through, Paul just can't contain himself. He gets worked up. So in chapter 2, verse 14, he'll suddenly break in, thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Or in chapter 8, verse 16, thanks be to God, who put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. Thanks be unto God. It just keeps on breaking out. Gone those tears through which he wrote his first letter. No anguish of heart now. The man is leaping with joy. It pulsates through the earlier part of the letter. The news that Titus brought him, what it said to him of their spiritual condition. Well, in verse 3, he introduces us to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in this guise, as the Father of mercies and the God of all encouragement, the source of mercy, the supplier of encouragement. What does this mean, the Father of mercies? You may remember Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, he will talk about the Father of glory. But of the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Or James chapter 1, every good perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, the Father of the heavenly bodies. What does this mean, Father of? It is, in fact, a Hebrew, a Jewish way of speaking. And it means the originator, the source of it. So in the book of Genesis, chapter 4, you read of this character, Jubal, that he was a father of all those involved with organs and heart. It began with him, so it means. Or you might listen to the Lord Jesus in John, chapter 8. He tells us about our cunning foe, the devil. Said to the Jews, you're of your father the devil. He's a murderer from the beginning. Brought death into the world. That's what that's saying. Responsible for his presence in the world. There is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own. For he is a liar and the father of it. What does he mean? Well, it means that deceit and lying originated with the devil. Started with him. And what Paul is telling us here is that God is the originator of what he calls here his mercies. He is the source of mercies. What does that mean? This is a much stronger word than you picked up in 1 Peter chapter 1 just now, who according to his abundant or great mercy has begotten us again. This word means something completely different. This is the word that you hit in Romans chapter 12, that very uncomfortable verse at the beginning. I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And the word that Paul is using in these contexts, in fact, leans very heavily upon a Hebrew word, and it describes the deep inner feelings of pity and compassion and sympathy. What he wants the Corinthians to know who are going through these afflictions and sufferings was that there is a God whose heart is gentle and that feels. He is the source of compassion, of sympathy, of tender feeling. And he is the God of all encouragement. All true encouragement comes from God. It may come through the scriptures. It may come through other Christians. It may come directly from the Holy Spirit. But all true encouragement ultimately comes from God. He is the God of all encouragement. And Paul is stressing the ample, abundant supply of encouragement that there is in God. This can never be exhausted. We don't need to fear that we're going to confront him with a situation of affliction which he cannot step in and match with corresponding encouragement. He's the God of all encouragement. He's talking, Paul is in verse 4, about all our affliction. But the all of verse 4 rides on the back of the all of verse 3. And all that affliction is already met by a God of all encouragement. Peter will talk about the God of all grace, who's called us to his eternal glory. The God of all encouragement. Well, that's verse 3. That's who he is. He is the Father of compassions. He is the God of all encouragement. That's the one, verse 4 and downwards tells us what he's done and what he's doing. Who encourages us? And as you go on through the passage, you discover two subjects. From verse 4 to verse 7, he talks about this God who encourages us in our afflictions and trials and suffering. That's important. What's that? Verse 4, encourages us in our affliction and trial. Verses 8 to 11. That same God delivers us out of danger there and the prospect of death. Verse 10, that's what he says. Who delivered us out of so great a death and doth deliver. I was at the point of despair, Paul said. Isn't it a thrill? Isn't it an encouragement to us to know that this great apostle Paul, apostle of the Gentiles, wasn't made of marble and steel after all. He meant what he said to the Lystrans in Acts chapter 14. Men of passions, like passions to yourselves, not gods come down in the flesh. Stop all this nonsense of garlands and oxen and the like. We preach to you that you turn from these vanities to the living God, he says. We're just men. Isn't it a lovely thing to know that this man Paul knew all about despair? We despaired, he says, even of, you don't associate that with Paul, do you? Chapter 4, he says, one of his mottos, never despair. But once he did. Yes, he was pressed out of measure above strength. Sat down and asked himself and his colleagues what the future held, and they decided it was going to be death. They were facing with death every day. Their lives were on the line, as we say. But what I'm saying is that verses 8 to 11, the subject is being delivered out of. God did that. Then the time would come when he wouldn't, when Paul would be martyred for Christ. But up until now, and Paul was confident for the foreseeable future, he would be delivered. You've got a God who does one of two things. He may encourage you in your trial, take you through it, give you the strength, the grace to bear it. He may deliver you out of it and free you from it completely, lift you straight out of it, so you don't have to go through it at all. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, you meet the seven churches of Asia, or seven of the churches of Asia anyway. And there are two of them distinguished from the others in that the Lord has no word of censure or complaint against them. All the other five he does. In all the other five letters you read the word repent, but not in two. Smyrna, Philadelphia. Model churches, great spiritual churches, but distinguished in many ways. And not least this, that the Lord took Smyrna through a trial. Devil shall cast some of you into prison, that he might try you, that you might be tried, and you, he says, you shall have affliction for 10 days, whatever that may mean. Never mind. What I'm saying is, here is a church that was going through a trial, a time of trial, but the Lord was with them. At Philadelphia, he says, you kept the word of my endurance, my patience, and I will keep you from the time of trial that's going to come on the world. They were going to be sheltered from it. They weren't going to go through it. Sometimes he takes us the one way, sometimes the other. It's down to his wisdom. Not ours. Sometimes we're not happy with the way that he handles it. As we were saying in the Bible class a while ago, we have to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. We have to accept his wisdom. But sometimes he encourages us in. Sometimes he delivers us out. And he operates with reference to what it is he knows that we can stand. If you like, he regulates. That's the truth of 1 Corinthians 10. I was reading some while ago in one of my commentaries. Malcolm doesn't sort of go through word by word usually when he's reading. He just skims, flicks through, and then comes back if something catches his attention. This time it did. I shot down a page and I came straight back. Something had arrested my attention. I messed with it a little bit. I doctored it a little a bit, and then I memorized it. And I'm going to give it to you, and you mustn't forget it. Don't forget probably everything I've said tonight, but don't forget this one. This is what the brother said. That when God permits one of his children to pass through the furnace, he never takes his eye off the thermometer or his hand off the thermostat. You've got the point. There's someone who's watching the temperature and he's never taking his hand off the thermostat. And he's regulating. He knows how much I can take. Sometimes we find that hard to believe. I'm sure Paul sometimes found that hard to believe. But he did, and he was right. The God who encourages us in. Now as you, and we're not going to go through this passage, my time's almost gone. So I'm just going to finish with a few comments. Paul looked at his experiences that God took him through and delivered him out. And he could see that his experiences came to him for at least two reasons. In verses 8 to 11, God allowed danger and the threat to life to come into Paul's experience in order that we might not trust in ourselves, but in God that raises the dead. Now that's a quotation from verse 9. We had the sentence of death, the verdict of death, in ourselves, that we might not trust in ourselves. And sometimes the affliction and the suffering is to empty us of our self-confidence. But here at the beginning of the passage, God was allowing Paul to suffer affliction with a view to, the word he used, or that, as the King James has it in verse 4, that we might be able to pass on the encouragement we received as we went through to others. There was a purpose in this. He encouraged us in all our affliction, that in turn we might be in a position to encourage others in all theirs. It was a question of fitting us, equipping us, to be a channel of encouragement to others. Paul's affliction was not something that hit him. because of some bad he'd already done. This affliction came his way to prepare him for good that he would be able to do to others. And God was equipping him. Now I know that in the context here, the situation that faced Paul was exactly the same as faced the Corinthians. I'm aware of that from verse 6. They were the same kind of suffering. They were identical sufferings. But the scope of verse 4 actually goes further than that. It's not just saying that God encouraged us in our particular circumstances and affliction that we might encourage all those who go through precisely the same kind of suffering and affliction. He didn't say that. He didn't mean that. Who encourages us in all our affliction, that, with a view to, that we may be able, in a position, to encourage all those who are in any affliction. Every kind of affliction through which they pass, we will be equipped, he says, to encourage them. You say, how does that work? We can see that if somebody has gone through a particular experience and someone else comes through an identical one, that they can encourage them in it. They can share how the Lord proved himself to them, and they can relate that experience, and it helps the person who's going the same way. What does Paul mean here? Well, let me just give you an example from chapter 12. You know about Paul's thorn in the flesh. It worried him. 3 times he asked the Lord to take it away. The Lord spoke to him. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. We all know that verse. And how many times we've fled there. We've gone through trials. And yet we have consoled ourselves with the knowledge that there is a living Lord in heaven who says to us, my grace is sufficient for you. But which of us have had Paul's thorn in the flesh? Which of us would even guess what it was? Because we don't know. It might have affected his eyes. It might have been some kind of malaria. I don't know. I'm not particularly bothered. I'm sure if it mattered, the Lord would have told us what it was. Perhaps he deliberately hasn't. So we can apply that to ourselves. You see, Paul received encouragement in his affliction. And he is able to share that encouragement with us, whatever our affliction. We fed on David's Psalms, haven't we? But we've never fled from Saul or ducked the javelin. But David's experiences fuel a knowledge of God, which is an encouragement to us. And what Paul is saying to us very simply is that when we go that way, and God encourages us in our experience, in our affliction, he makes us responsible. Responsible to use that to encourage others when they find the going rough. You notice that word